Now Isaac understands what it's like to have people be patient with him. See? See, it's all good. It's all good. All right. Well, we are going to attempt to make technology work for us tonight. Hopefully, everything goes well. And it looks like the TV is blanked. If we could just check on that. Or else it's just turned off. I may not have turned it on. That would be my fault. To be patient with myself. All right. My wife will tell you this, I tend to overanalyze things that were not meant to be overanalyzed. And one of the biggest areas where I find this is in children's bedtime stories. Maybe you've been there, okay? Bedtime stories, I guess, are not meant to be overthought. I guess the idea is to provide comfort and something enjoyable to help the young ones fall asleep. That was never my goal. And so, for example, almost every bedtime story ends, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, is that real life? How many of you can say, honestly, you went through one struggle in life, and after that, smooth sailing? Exactly, right? So I don't want to teach my children bad things. And so my stories generally don't end that way. In fact, I didn't prompt them ahead of time, but my stories usually end something like this. So Goldilocks was on her way back home. She went through the woods where she was eaten by three bears. That's far more likely to have happened, okay? And granted, I have to, you know, up my counseling hours with them at nighttime, but it's good practice. Involve the wife with that occasionally. But occasionally, because we don't think about stories, we sometimes miss perhaps very valuable lessons. Thank you, Jim. It's up. We miss out on very valuable lessons. Okay, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the story of the three little pigs. Right now, obviously, there's some problems with the story, and I'm not going to overanalyze it too much. These pigs were on a mission to build structures. Right, the original story says houses, but as the great theologian Patch the Pirate points out, pigs don't live in houses. You can pray for my wife. And my children, right? So they're building structures. And the first pig, desiring to have more time for play and frolic, picks a very cheap, easy-to-work-with material, that of straw. The second one of sticks, and the third one, a little bit more conscientious of danger, builds with bricks, right? And then the wolf shows up, and the first house does not stand. Good huff and a puff, and it's gone. And now this pig has to go to the second pig's structure. And the sticks don't really fare much better. And so they both then end up retreating to the structure that's made out of bricks, where the wolf is not able to, you know, huff and puff it away. And so then he tries going through the chimney, and he's boiled in the pot, right? And then the pigs go out and they frolic and they dance and they jig and do all of that until City Barbecue shows up, okay? Which is the way the story should end. But what do we see in this story? We see that there was a real danger and the first two didn't take it very seriously. And the third one did, and the third one, because of his diligence, because he saw the danger and prepared ahead of time and chose wisely what he was going to build out of it. Yeah, he missed out on some playtime. Yeah, it probably was more expensive. Yeah, there's probably a lot of things he had to give up to do that, but because he saw the danger, he knew it was worth it. And it pays off for him in the end. And our scripture tells us that we have a very dangerous enemy. It describes him as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And how often do we put into practice the effort of the first or the second pig in the story? Yeah, okay, there's a lion outside, sure, fine. Yep, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to read my Bible for 5 minutes, I'll pray for the missionaries, pray for the pastors, pray for the sick, I'm done. And now my life goes back to every other thing that I did before I was a Christian because I've taken care of the enemy that's outside. When rather, we need to take our lesson more from that third pig. That we actually see how dangerous this enemy is, and we actually take into account what Scripture has told us about this enemy so that we properly prepare to, as he says here in Ephesians 6, to stand. Right? Now, we might debate and quibble over why he says to stand. Is it because he's afraid that they might fall? Well, maybe. It's also possible that he's afraid they might turn and run. Right? And so the armor actually is front-facing, and the idea is the enemy is coming towards us, and we don't have to run if we prepare properly. So we have a real enemy. He's more powerful than us. He's perhaps more brilliant than us, and yet he's not as powerful or as brilliant as our God. Well, what can this enemy do to us? What can Satan do to a believer? We'll just look at some New Testament references tonight. First of all, Satan may tempt the believer, 1 Corinthians tells us. 2 Corinthians says that Satan may get the advantage of the believer. Elsewhere, 2 Corinthians says that Satan may deceive the believer. I apologize that the text is small on this one. Hopefully you can make out some of it, but I am reading it, so the rest of them should be a little bit larger. Satan may deceive the believer and allure the saints away from the truth. We see this not only in 2 Corinthians 11, but 1 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 4. And we could confer with Genesis 3, Matthew 4. We see Satan being a deceiver. Satan, we're told by Paul, is able to torment the believer. 2 Corinthians, he talks about having a thorn in the flesh, which he describes in physical terms. Number 6, believers are warned not to give place to the devil. And we see that in our text here, or in our book here in Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 27. Not to give place to the devil, or not to give the devil a foothold. And John, in the book of Revelation, is told that Satan accuses the saints before God day and night. We might see this as a continuation of his program that was revealed to us first in Job. Right? He stands before God and he accuses the believers. And John is told this happens day and night. Right? So for us to think that 5 minutes of daily reading and a few minutes in prayer is really all it takes for us to be against this foe is a little naive. And it's downright scary to think that so many would think perhaps that's not even necessary. But Paul recognizes the seriousness of this danger, and he wants the Ephesian believers, and by extension us, to know how we can resist the attack of this enemy. Knowing that the enemy would not give up, he sought to prepare the church for an ongoing struggle, right? Just like in our stories, it's not just one crisis that people will face. We will face this as an ongoing struggle. And since the enemy is not giving up, we need power and provision from God. So our thesis statement for tonight, and I know it's long, but the first part's going to get repeated a bunch, so hopefully we'll get it. Because we are in a constant spiritual struggle, believers must depend on the strength and provision of God. Because we are in a constant spiritual struggle, believers must depend on the strength and provision of God. Let's look again at Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll just read the first few verses here. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in, or be strengthened by, the Lord, and in the strength of his might. Put on, or clothe yourselves with the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand," or take your stand, "against the schemes," or we could say tactics, or we could say strategies, "of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, oftentimes people will look at the whole book of Ephesians and they'll look at a way to divide it up, right? How do we see the whole book of Ephesians? What's going on? And a common one is to see in chapters 1 to 3 the wealth. Right, we see all of this great doctrine of how much God has given it to us through his grace and to the praise of his glorious grace. He's given us salvation. He's given us all the things that we need for life and godliness. And he's given us all the giftings that we need as a church. That's wealth. I see that, sure. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 6, verse 9, they'll talk about this is the Christian walk. Right? This is the life that we lead, and as you're walking through life, these are the things that you're going to go through, and he's going to tell you how to live the Christian life. And then it's not until verse 10 of chapter 6 that we really get to this idea of spiritual warfare. All right? Now, I don't have a problem with looking at the book this way, per se. I think it's memorable. It's easy to track with. And so it can be helpful for us. And yet I would say that there's an unnecessary distinction in those last two categories. Right? Is the Christian walk happening separately from spiritual warfare? As if one is like, that's our job. And then, you know, when we check out of work, then we go to the other one. Or we take a break in the middle of work just to go battle for a little while, and then we come back to work. I would suggest that these are happening simultaneously. And Paul may be addressing one of these very specifically here in chapter 6, and yet, spiritual warfare I see throughout the whole book. And so we're going to kind of talk about that a little bit more tonight so we understand it's not just that he gets to the end and he goes, oh yeah, by the way, if you happen to be in spiritual battle, this is what you do. He's actually talking about it all the way through. All right, so I believe in the mind of the Apostle Paul, these two categories of walk and warfare are actually occurring simultaneously. All right, now, what is this warfare? What do we understand about this warfare? Well, the two main opponents I would suggest are God and Satan. Those are the main sides, right? And so where do we fall in here? Well, at first, we are the battlefield. We're the arena where this fight takes place. And Paul lays out for the Ephesians some desires that God has for us to manifest in our life as believers, all right? So we'll walk through these five here, Lord willing. All right, so what does God desire? First of all, God desires for us to be holy and blameless before him to the praise of his glorious grace. We see this starting in chapter 1, verse 4 and going throughout that section, but also in chapter 5, verse 27. That we are to be holy and blameless before him to the praise of his glorious grace. This morning, we had the theme of a holy resolve. And Paul's telling the Ephesians, you have to resolve to be holy because God desires that you be holy. God desires that you be blameless. Secondly, God desires to unite all things under Christ's authority to the praise of his glory. We see this in chapter 1, verses 7 to 12, and chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. That God is bringing all things back into order and submission under the authority of Christ, and it's all going to magnify the name of Jesus. We've seen it already in these two points, but he specifies in a couple of places specifically that all of these things are to bring glory to Christ, and that we are to be giving glory to Christ. So chapter 1, verses 6, 12, 14, 20 to 23, and chapter 3, verse 21. So all things are being done in order to give glory to Jesus, and that's what he desires. In chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about that he wants to show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable. You can't measure this. He backs up the dump truck and just dumps it all out, and it just keeps coming. All of this grace that he gives to us, and he demonstrates the riches of his grace through unbelievers who were hostile against him and who were hostile against each other. And he removes that hostility and gives them peace. And for our purposes, perhaps the most obvious one, or the one that we should take notice of, is that in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he wants to show through the church the manifold wisdom of God to who? Angels. And demons, which is in accordance, he says in verse 11, with his eternal purpose. Notice go ahead and turn back to Ephesians 3. We'll just look at this verse for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 9. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Look back at chapter 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So God desires to demonstrate wisdom to these spiritual forces. Now, is Satan going to be happy about that? No. I mean, does he want God to be able to show his wisdom to anybody, but much less angels and demons? So Satan certainly wants to disrupt this plan, and after all, and not wanting God to demonstrate his wisdom, but he's also probably not happy that God is accomplishing this in the lives of believers who, verse 2 of chapter 2 says, used to be children of darkness. These were people that used to follow Satan. They used to be his servants. They were sons of disobedience, following after Satan. And now he has made them children of light. So, of course, Satan is looking to gain opportunities by tripping us up in the midst of our Christian walk. Chapter 4, verse 27, we mentioned before, not to give the devil place or not to give him a foothold. And this is in the context of putting off the old self. There's some specific examples given in that section. Lying, anger, stealing. Has it ever crossed our minds that when we tell a lie, we're basically saying to God, I'm going to surrender this battle. I know it's important to you that I tell the truth, but right now lying makes more sense to me. I'm going to decorate this wall. I'm just going to make this wall out of straw. Most of the house will be bricks, but when it comes to telling the truth, that's straw. What about anger? Person cuts me off in traffic. It's good that I drive alone most of the time. But I'm rebuked by this. Because here he says to them, anger is giving the devil a foothold in your life. Stealing. Well, certainly nobody in here steals. I mean, maybe there's some income we don't report to the IRS, but that's not stealing, right? And Paul says these are very serious issues, and Satan is looking for a way to get an advantage on us. He wants to confound God's plan to demonstrate his wisdom. And he knows where we are weak. So our responsibility is to live the Christian life. As he says in chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared us to do these good works. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that we are to be striving to be holy and blameless, all while resisting the attacks of the devil. And none of this can be accomplished in our own strength. When we try to use our own strength, we essentially are building a house with straw. And so, again, because we are in a constant spiritual struggle, believers must depend on the strength and provision of God. So our first point is going to sound very similar to that. But from verse 10, because we are in a constant spiritual struggle, believers must be strengthened in the Lord. Let's look again at chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If we think we're strong enough without God, we are giving ourselves way too much credit. Because without God, without Jesus, without the Spirit in our life, we are powerless to do anything of value. And so Paul says it's only when we're strengthened in Christ and with his power that we have the ability to stand firm in this constant spiritual struggle. And let's just think about that power. What's its limit? There isn't one. His power is infinite. So why would we rely on our own strength when he's offering his instead? If I wanted to tear down a big structure, like one that's built solidly, would I use a hammer and a shovel if my parents had bulldozers and full-on equipment, right? And that's just like a dinky little illustration. Our power is nothing. His power is everything. Our power is incredibly limited. His is not limited by anything. In fact, Paul describes it to the Ephesians. He says, it's incomparable. It's incomprehensible. He's able to provide you more than you could ask or think, beyond what you're able to imagine or fathom. And we can be very creative people. And maybe you've thought, man, it would be nice if God would do this or if God would do this. And he says he's able to do exceedingly beyond all that you could ask or think. We can't fathom the power of God. We don't understand immeasurable, infinite power. We don't understand it. We see signs of it all around us. And when we study nature and we study creation and we study the stars and the galaxies and all of those things, and then we drill down deep and take out microscopes and study things that are so microscopic we couldn't possibly begin to see it, and we see how much power God has and how much he's packed even into the human brain, into the human eye, and we marvel at this power, and then somehow we think, well, I'm not going to tap into that unless I really, really get in trouble. And Paul says we must depend on this infinite power. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 real quick. We're going to look at two passages that kind of highlight how Paul has already instructed them about this power that God has. Because we don't need to fear our enemy if we're strengthened with infinite power. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Let's just think about that for a second. How many of us could raise the dead? And if I offered you $10 billion to raise a dead corpse, what would you do? What would be your first step? And God does that, and he says, hey, that same power that he used to do that we can't fathom, yeah, he's dumping that on you. He's empowering you with this immeasurable greatness of power. He not only raised Christ from the dead, but he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Do those words sound familiar? Higher than all the angels and demons, okay? That's where Jesus sits. He's got greater power than all of those things. He has greater authority than all of those creations. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's look at chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Paul has mentioned prayer a number of times here in Ephesians. Here he specifically says bowing his knee, right? He's giving us a picture of his prayer. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. This isn't just we call in God and he goes and does stuff. That is, God is working inside of you, in your heart, in your mind, your will, your emotions, What does he say in verse 17? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power, where? At work within us. To him be glory. God has all of this power, and he's not stingy with it. He wants to use it through you. He wants to use it in you. He wants to use it so that you can stand against this enemy. And by accomplishing that, it brings glory and honor to Christ and demonstrates God's wisdom to angels and demons. And we build houses of sticks. And we say, maybe. Maybe God would use me if I was strengthened with his power. But you know, I've got a lot of things on my list of stuff that I want to get done. I've got all these goals. I got this bucket list. It's not going to get done by itself. And Paul says there's an enemy who wants to defeat you. There's an enemy that wants to sift you. There's an enemy that wants to destroy and devour you. And there's a great God with all kinds of power that you can't even imagine, and he wants to use that power in you. Why, Paul? Because I'm so amazing? What did Paul tell the Corinthians? No, it's when we are weak that we are strong. God chooses to use the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And God wants to demonstrate how powerful he is, and so he uses tools that couldn't possibly accomplish what he's going to accomplish with them. So when people see what's done, they don't say, wow, that's an amazing tool that you used. They say, whoa, how'd that happen? How did that great message come out of a jar of clay? How did you have all of this truth? How did you have all of this strength? And as he says in Ephesians time and time again, it's all to the glory of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. So if we depend on our own strength, we fail. And God is the only one strong enough to defeat our enemy. So we must humbly depend on his strength. And we recognize that God chooses weak things of this world to confound the mighty. So he wants us to bow our knee, as Paul does. Maybe for some of us that's a figurative thing. Maybe for you it's literal. But the idea is that we, when we pray to God and we ask for his strength, we are being humbled. We are saying, I can't do this. You didn't design me to do this on my own. You designed me to do this with your power. Those of us that like to use power tools, if you don't plug it in or if you don't put a battery on it, it doesn't do anything. It's good for chucking, throwing at stuff. But that's about it. It was designed to have a power source outside of itself. And we are the same way. We were designed to have a power source that's not inside of us already. But it can be, because God desires to do that. And so, because we're in a constant spiritual struggle, believers must not only be strengthened in the Lord, but secondly, we must be clothed in the full armor of God. We must be clothed in the full armor of God. He says this in verses 11 and 12. He doesn't say, pick and choose which pieces of armor fit well and go with your dreams and aspirations. He says, put on the full armor of God. I believe there's two reasons why we have to put on the full armor of God. The first is, believers must wear the full armor of God because of the nature of the schemer. Because of the nature of the schemer. Notice what he says in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, he doesn't just say the devil, he says against the schemes of the devil, his strategies, his tactics. Paul didn't want them to think that they could just, again, pick and choose which pieces they wanted to wear. This is a complete package. It's supposed to work together. And its intended purpose is that it makes us able to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Now, we might think back to David, right, when Saul gives him his armor. Saul didn't have any honor to give, right? He gave him his armor. Put this on, and David's like, I don't have the strength to do this. I'm never tested this. I'm not good with this. It's too big for me, right? And that's why Paul starts with the power. It's not our power that can wear this armor. It's only God's power, by God's power, that we can wear this armor. But then we have to put on the full armor. And Satan's always looking for a vulnerable point at which to attack, so the believer must have the full armor in order to protect from all vulnerabilities and then thus be able to resist. And we don't have time this evening to go through every piece of armor, and so I'm not going to try. But have you ever noticed which one he chose to go with first? It used to bother me when I was younger. I would think, why didn't he start with salvation? Like, shouldn't this start with salvation? And it logically makes sense because he's going from head to toe. So just start with the helmet of salvation. But he doesn't start there. What does he start with? He starts with the belt of truth. This was an apparent area of vulnerability to the Ephesians. Chapter 4 in verses 20 through 21 and verse 25 talks about the fact that many of these had a pattern in their life of deceit. And Paul tells them, you've got to put that off. You have got to put off lying and let every man speak truth to his neighbor. Was he just randomly figuring, well, everybody lies somewhere? I think he knew this was an issue at Ephesus. And because they were supposed to be taking a stand for the God of all truth, it does them no good to allow error to come through their lips. And so he begins, I believe, with the belt of truth on purpose. Chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that many of these believers were deceived by cunning teachers. How do you tell the difference between truth and error? You study the truth. And so it wasn't sufficient for them only to take the belt of truth. They had to take on that, but they also had to take on the rest of the armor. But this apparently was one area of struggle. And maybe at times we would say, well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, if I lie on my tax forms, then that's money that's not going to harmful things that the government's going to do. We find ways to justify it. You know, it's okay if I tell this person something that's not quite true, because then it won't hurt their feelings and then maybe they'll like me better. Or we come up with all of these areas where it's like, it's not that bad to kind of bend the truth here, twist the truth. And Paul says, don't you understand there is a lion out there who wants to devour you, and you just said, hey, here's my area of weakness. Here's where I'm going to be tripped up. Here's how God can't show his wisdom through me. Because I've not taken on the belt of truth. We have to put on the full armor because of the nature of the schemer. Secondly, believers must wear the full armor of God because of the nature of the struggle. The nature of the struggle. What does he say in verse 12? Our struggle, our wrestling match, the battle that we're in, is not against flesh and blood. It's not. That's where we tend to fight. We get upset with people. The guy that cuts me off, the woman that cuts me off. I won't say which one happens more often. That guy at work, that lady at work, always messes something up for you. Somebody in your house, somebody in your neighborhood. That person that has different religious beliefs. That person who has different political beliefs. These are the ones we want to wrestle with. Because we know how to wrestle them. And maybe we could do so in our own strength. We can go to the gym and work out. We can study and build up our minds and intellectually take people down. But Paul says that's not who our enemy is. That's not what our struggle is. Our struggle's not about flesh and blood. Those are not the enemies. The enemies are spiritual. And so we must have not only God's strength, but his full armor because of the nature of the struggle. There were these cunning teachers in Ephesus. He described them in Acts as wolves. He says, wolves are going to come up among you. They are coming. cunning teachers who were deceiving young believers with clever scheming, chapter 4, verse 14 says. Many in the city were still classified as children or sons of disobedience. And Paul points out, yeah, those false teachers, those disobedient people in the city, those are not your enemy. You're not called on to fight against them. That's not where the struggle is. The struggle is much higher, and the struggle is unseen. He gives multiple designations. We're not going to parse out each one of them. I think there's multiple designations of this enemy because of emphasis and for rhetorical impact. You know, we could probably give separate designations to them, but essentially what we're talking about is those demons that have power and authority over world rulers. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. And how do they show up in Ephesus? Well, in some ways, they show up through demonic possession, but in other ways, they show up through idol worship. You remember what Paul told the Corinthians about idols and why it was a bad idea for them to take part in idol worship? He says, yeah, there's no such thing as an idol. That's not a real God, but you know what's behind that God is a demon. And children of God cannot be in concert or cannot be in any kind of fellowship with demons. He's like, so stay away from the idol temples. Don't participate in those satanic rituals. Yeah, it's true that stone or that wooden statue isn't anything real, but what's animating that and what's driving that religion is a real satanic spiritual demon. Ephesus has the temple to Diana, or Artemis, however you want to parse that out. They understood demon worship or idol worship, but Paul's saying, hey, there's demons behind that. There's demons behind some of the political leaders that we see. And it's not that we go and fight against the political leaders, because that doesn't do us any good. There's power behind that. So how are we going to stand against this unseen power, this unseen force? Paul says, well, because of that, you have to put on this spiritual armor, not physical armor. And Paul not only taught this to the Ephesians, but he also modeled it for him. Notice at the end of this section in Ephesians 6, Paul asks them to pray for him. Where's Paul when he's writing this? Where was Paul always? He's in prison. Now, if I was in prison and you said, Pastor Smith, how could we pray for you tonight? Prayer request number one. Did I get out of prison? Okay? I'm just being transparent. I'm putting on the belt of truth and telling you, that's exactly what I would ask you to pray. That's not what Paul asked for them to pray for. He says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, and to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Let me just put a little comment in there. Does that sound familiar at all? Persevere in prayer? Jesus about to go to the cross, and he says to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus had already told his disciples this a long time ago. We have to persevere in prayer. It's like, okay, how do I get God's power? Do I just, you know, write a contract and you know, he just starts piping it in like the electric company? No, it's this continual relationship that we have in prayer. And Paul says we've got to keep alert at this. We have to stay perseverant in that, making supplications not just for ourselves, but for all the saints. And he says, and also for me, and here it comes, that I'll get out of prison, right? That's what he's going to say. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So I thought Paul was always bold. I didn't know Paul ever got afraid to share the gospel. And here's Paul in literal physical chains, and instead of praying, pray that these chains get released, he says, I'm afraid to share the gospel. Don't pray that I get out of here. I'm supposed to be here. This is where I'm supposed to be given the gospel. But right now, I'm afraid to do that. Pray that God would release me from the satanic chains that would keep me from proclaiming boldly the gospel. And maybe that's what we need to be praying for ourselves. God, I'm afraid to share the gospel. I don't look at it as the power of God to everyone who believes. I see it as a way for me to get made fun of. I see it as a way for people to start mistreating me and persecuting me. And Paul says, hey, I don't have the boldness I need right now, so pray that I would have that kind of boldness, that I could proclaim the gospel to these people that I've been sent to. I'm not here because this is a bad thing. I'm supposed to be God's ambassador right here. I've been called to this high calling. Don't you dare pray that I get out of here. Pray that God would release me from the bondage of this spiritual fear. So he doesn't just teach the Ephesians this, he shows it to them. Physical suffering, physical imprisonment is not the problem. We're not in a physical struggle. We are in a spiritual one. Now, maybe we would prefer a physical enemy, but God says that's not the kind that we have. The kind that we have is the kind that we can only stand against if we have God's power and God's equipment. God knows that we need to resist this enemy. It's all part of his plan from eternity past. And he's provided for us a means by which we can do that. Now, I doubt any of this material is new tonight. I don't think anybody's sitting here going, you know, I never heard this before. I don't remember ever reading Ephesians 6 before. Now, I'm sure this is very common to us, and yet the question is, are we really struggling spiritually the way Paul tells us to, in the power of God and strength of his might, with his full armor? Or are we doing it on our own strength? Are we building straw houses or stick houses? I dare say even brick houses in our own strength won't do the job. And God is offering us titanium protection. He's offering to put us in that cleft rock where he is our fortress. Have we taken him up on that offer? Satan wants to attack us at our weak points, and he's skilled at taking advantage of us. A master deceiver who disguises evil and the inherent consequences to make them seem palatable, desirable, and even something that we would justify in our own hearts. And he can entice us to go along a path that ends in a sin we thought we would never do. We see men who are no longer in ministry today, and sins that disqualify them are mentioned. And we think, I'd never do that. And my guess is, at some point, that pastor said the exact same thing. I'd never do that. Beware he that stands, and take heed lest he fall. How many of us are willing to bend the truth just a little? How many of us let anger dominate us, control us? We're giving the devil an open door of opportunity. We are opening the gates to him and allowing him to possibly come in and defeat us. How much time do we struggle against flesh and blood opponents? This can happen in person or behind the security of a keyboard. And oftentimes we spend more time wrestling and arguing and fighting with people who are not our opponent. The one who we should be struggling against, our true enemy, is one who is greater than us, is more powerful than us, probably more intelligent than us. And yet, we can stand against him in this constant spiritual struggle if we depend on the strength and provision of God. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we praise you tonight, for you are a great God, a God of immeasurable, infinite power, And we thank you that you use that power to make us like your Son. We thank you that you use that power to strengthen us so that we may accomplish that for which you have called us. We're thankful that you are willing to give us enough strength and all the strength that is necessary to stand in the evil day. And you give us the full armor by which we can stand against the schemes of the devil. I ask, Lord, that you would burden our heart with the reality of this struggle. Help us to recognize who our true opponent is, who our true enemy is, and how powerful he is, and how he desires to destroy us, to devour us, so that we might take serious the necessity of calling upon you for strength and for to be strengthened in your might. May we all put on the full armor of God, that through us and through this church, your name will be glorified, not just on the earth, not just in this city, but among angels and demons, according to the eternal wisdom of your plan. And it's in Jesus' name and strength we ask these things. Amen. You're dismissed.